Today we pause in from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. This is the unique moment in human history where all of the problems that man has been able to invent for himself, originating with the fall of Isha and Adam, culminated in the cross, where Jesus Christ absorbed within his own body the sins of the entire human race, none excepted, all of the sins imputed to him and judged. Therefore, sin has ceased to be an issue in Cosmos Diabolicus and is really not an issue in the appeal trial. The issue before us is, how do you choose to think? There is a divine way of thought, and there is a human way of thinking. And there is an invisible war. That invisible war is a contest between the forces of Almighty God and those of his adversary, Lucifer, son of the morning. Each is recruiting soldiers for his side. Will you become a good soldier for Christ? Will you join with the enemy camp and become a spiritual traitor? Will you join in the effort through faith alone in Christ alone? All of these are the issues that really face the world. No other issues are really pertinent. They're simply spin-offs of this idea. There, therefore, are counterfeits that emerge over history, invented by Satan. It began in the garden, continues to the day, to divert individuals away from the truth. Therefore, many things that have been invented along the way in order to convince people that one particular religious philosophy is superior to others. I have submitted for years to you that Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a very lucid, well thought out conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. He is undiminished deity and true humanity. He is the fulfillment of the Father's plan for salvation. And we have recognized that fact. Christianity, therefore, is the truth. And when you know the truth, it is the truth that makes you free. It makes you free within the conflicts that surround us in the invisible war. If you choose to buy the lie, then you become compromised. You become, therefore, recruited into the enemy's camp. And there are many religions active today that are hostile to Christianity. I'm a firm believer, have always been, once I learned enough about Islam to understand it, that Islam is a satanic counterfeit of Christianity. It emerged around the 6th century and has therefore developed many of the philosophies of Old Testament Judaism, one of the major ones being that they go back to the same God we worship, the Elohim of the Old Testament, whom they call Allah. But they go through Ishmael. They go back to Abraham through Ishmael, and therefore the Jews are first cousins with what we call the Islamic community. The Jews descended from Isaac, of course. So we have studied recently where the son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. It will always be this way according to Galatians 4:29. Do not expect otherwise. There will never be peace in the Middle East. We now have seen derivatives of that war now spread to our own land. And many of you are concerned about that, and rightly so. Our concern lies with the families of the victims. These people's lives have been disrupted beyond belief. It has challenged our very fiber in this country. Our economy is tottering, and we'll get some clue as to how well and how stable it is tomorrow. There is the challenge to our national will, and all of this must be met by a population that has very little doctrine. Therefore, we see a great deal of flag waving and patriotism, and how long that will last remains to be seen. It's going to take iron in the soul. It's going to take endurance. It's going to take the ability to remain unemotional in the face of future terrorist attacks on innocent people in this country, which are destined to occur. And if you flag, if you waver, if you become fearful and begin to rumble about how we need to compromise our priorities, to compromise our beliefs, and to somehow seek a way of agreement with our enemy, then you are the problem. You are not the solution. People are going to die. That's the case of all wars. And if you don't think we're at war, then you have deluded yourself. We're at war, and we're going to send people into harm's way, and they're going to die, and they will be returned to us, if lucky, in body bags. The others will go on to victory. We're the ones who can provide that impetus. We can provide walls of fire. If you and this congregation are of the proper age and so motivated to assist in this effort on the front, then go see your recruiter. If not, then stand here at this church and join us in ongoing prayer for all of the things that must go forward. We have a list of men on our prayer list that are serving or are in the reserve. They're going to need prayer. During the past week, I solicited prayer from this congregation, and that it be verbal, not threatening anyone. I'm appealing to you. We need to address the throne of grace in prayer, and we need to become consistent with that. And I am going to make an announcement at the second session about how I hope to facilitate that idea and to incorporate it in such a fashion that will be the most comfortable for the most people. All of these things are in our minds today, and it's hard to concentrate on other things, but that we must do. For the solution, as far as our part of this battle is concerned, is for us to move forward, to continue to grow in grace, to enlarge our inventory of ideas, so that when Jesus Christ conducts his daily inventory, he finds in the streams of consciousness of those who are his believers enough information there to encourage him to put up the wall of fire again. Now, he raised that wall of fire and permitted intruders through this past Tuesday. This is not entirely a bad thing. Oftentimes, we have to be jarred back to reality. Crescit sub pondere vertus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. And therefore, we've been offered a challenge by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who controls history. Many times I've prayed from this pulpit that under that principle, that the people who run this country would be forced by circumstances to consider the laws of divine establishment in their deliberations and in the laws they pass. And I heard today there's strong consideration in Congress to increase the military budget to $400 billion. This is a good thing. Good things come from this. We're going to come back. We can go back where we were in the 80s and be a strong, vibrant, prosperous, successful nation. But we have gone down a slow slide to degradation and degeneracy over the past 8 years. We have been led by culprits who have been in bed with our enemy. We have people removed from reality who have joined in the fray with Lucifer, son of the morning. They're evil people, and they are gone. And now we have the opportunity to recover through the grace of God. And we are going to provide the impetus here as best we can by putting up that artillery barrage of prayer. And we will organize that officially as I get back from Alabama. Now, with all of those things in mind, where lies the solution? The solution begins at the cross. Jesus Christ died for all of the sins that have been perpetrated. Jesus Christ took this upon himself on the cross. The heinous things that occurred this past week were imputed to our Lord Jesus Christ and judged. And he accepted them because he had unconditional, unrelenting undeviating love for every member of the human race, including the perpetrators who exacted this crime. Those sins were bought and paid for by Him on the cross. Now, if that is true, and it is, that means that we all may look to the cross for the solution. We have problem-solving devices available to us as individuals and as a nation, which were executed by Him in the incarnation and proved functional for the human race. And the one thing that He never utilized in His entire 33 years was fear. Fear is not an option. It is not a part of the Christian way of life. Confidence built through doctrine produces courage toward life and circumstances. And the last 17 years in this church, we have been developing that confidence, and we now have the courage. We cannot waver, nor can we deviate. We must move forward in our objective to learn the Word of God, but at the same time, pray for those who must carry the colors into the fray. Now today, as you receive the elements, you have a lot to think about. When you receive the bread, you will be reminded of the person of Jesus Christ, who and what He was, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, who was the Son of God in the sense that He was put into this world by His own volition as lower than the angels, but at the same time, Almighty God. And we're studying today the doctrines pertinent to that idea, the doctrine of kenosis and the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And as He moved through the incarnation, He faced many challenges and temptations as we do, yet without sin, thus arriving at the cross qualified to be our substitute. And hanging on that cross between heaven and earth, He was quizzed by God Himself, "Will you receive the imputation of the sins of the human race upon your own body?" And for because of unconditional love for the human race, He said, "Yes, I will receive that imputation." And then again, another question. Now that they've been assigned to you and you're identified with them, will you be judged for them? And personal love for God, a contract signed in eternity past, "I will execute the plan of salvation." Because of that commitment, because of integrity, Jesus Christ, motivated by personal love for God, says, "Yes, I will be judged in their place." And that judgment took place over 3 hours. And when done, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And in the grammatical construction, it means it is finished in the past with the results that go on forever. Salvation has been bought and paid for on the cross, and all you need to do is believe it. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ and He died as your substitute? He died in your place, spiritual death on Calvary's cross. If so, then you believe and you have eternal life. If you do not, then you are part of the problem. So when you receive these elements and you receive the cup, you're reminded of these things that our Lord endured in our place. It's not advisable for us to enter into this ritual out of fellowship. We should pause for a moment of silent prayer so that you can reflect upon your own soul and determine whether or not there are any unconfessed sins. Confession alone to God alone resolves that issue. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're prepared to participate in this ritual and the Bible classes that follow. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of gathering around the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, the Holy Spirit will remind us of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, reminding us of our sins imputed to our Lord and their subsequent judgment in Him. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's work on the cross, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup, and He said, "This is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." All four stanzas, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, today we come to you appreciative of all of your logistical supply for us, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Hebrews 2. Jesus Christ has won the strategic victory on the cross. Everything else is a skirmish. We've won the victory. You have eternal life through faith alone in Him. We therefore find ourselves engaged in an invisible war that far overshadows anything that we can see. Therefore, we are examining our Lord's victorious proclamation to some of these satanic emissaries who were visible in the antediluvian civilization. And they sought, in a very unique act of terrorism, to destroy the human race through genetics, as these angels, the B'nai HaElohim, sought to procreate with human women, producing a half-breed called the Nephilim, half-angel, half-man, and thus preventing the fulfillment. The objective was to prevent the fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 that a Redeemer would come through physical birth, the procreation of the species, and that at some point in future history, a human being would be born who would take on the form of a man, but at the same time be Almighty God. That would be the Redeemer. But the true humanity side of it was designed to come through human birth, therefore to prevent true humanity from existing. This assault on the human race, especially the women of that day, was perpetrated by Lucifer and his minions. They lost. The flood wiped out everything. Noah and his family survived, and we are the progeny of that successful voyage. Now today, we're studying what our Lord had to say to these demons who had been detained in Tartarus for so many millennia. Now, we've made it about a verse and a half, accumulating information on what he shared with them. Hebrews 2:9 in corrected translation. But having been made inferior to the angels for a brief time, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But during the incarnation, He took on the form of man, therefore true humanity, and we are made lower than the angels. Therefore, He was made inferior to the angels for a brief period, namely the incarnation. And that was necessary because of the suffering of spiritual death. That was the objective of His mission. It goes on to say that we keep on seeing something of value. That's what we need to look at today. Through all of the chaos that swirls around us, we need to catch a glance of what's important. We need to see something of value, and that is Jesus and only Jesus, having been crowned with glory and honor and seated at the right hand of the Father. He is victorious in the angelic war, and we're on His side. We're in His army. By means of grace from the source of God, it was destined that He should taste spiritual death as a substitute for every person. Now in Hebrews 2:10 is where we're currently working. For it was proper for God, because of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and because He was bringing many sons to glory. And that's where we left off in our study Thursday. Bringing many sons to glory. How is that accomplished? What is glory anyhow? I have often wondered about that. What does it mean when it says the God of glory, or that we glorify God? These kinds of comments that you often hear people say, and you sort of mentally scratch your head and think, what does that mean? I personally didn't know and decided to find out. And it's been quite a search. I want to tell you, defining glory is like nailing Jell-O to the wall. But we've made some progress, and I'll try to share some of it with you here today. But in conclusion on our study to this point, especially verse 10, I want to note before we resume that there are several doctrines that we've noted in this exegesis of the two verses that I want to remind you of. We've learned that Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels, and this speaks of his true humanity in hypostatic union. So Jesus Christ in his true humanity was lower than the angels, and that therefore brings up many subjects that we've noted having to do with the fact that he had to be tested as we're tested, yet without sin, in order to be a qualified substitute on the cross. Secondly, his successful completion of the plan of God for salvation results in him receiving a crown of glory and honor at his session. And thirdly, his sufferings during the incarnation were necessary under the rules of engagement for the appeal trial, so that God could through him bring many sons to glory, being those who believe in him through faith alone. Now there is therefore a correlation here among three principles. We have kenosis, glory belonging to deity, and glory imputed to believers. And we will examine these principles later on under the doctrine of glory. Now let's resume our study at point 18. Now we continue in our study of verse 10. If we are to become the recipient of divine salvation, the source of our salvation must endure suffering. If we are to be brought to glory, then Jesus Christ in his true humanity must demonstrate that the prototype spiritual life has the capacity to maintain his impeccability. He was impeccable at birth. He had no imputed sin because there was no genetic sin. And the only way he could sin would have been volitional. Therefore, rather than allowing him in this impeccable state to simply move through life unchallenged and to get to the cross, would not really have enabled him to fully understand what we endure and encounter. We have bodies of corruption. We are slug slime when you get right down to it. If you were unfettered away from establishment viewpoint, if you were unfettered from the Word of God so that your conscience was free to make any choice you so desired, anytime you wanted to, let me assure you, you would not perform works classified as good. You would be the most evil culprit on earth. You would be an individual who would qualify for many of the world's religions today. And by the way, there's a dark side of morality, and that's what we're looking at in our current dilemma. It's dark side of morality. These people are self-righteous fanatics, believing that they're so right, they have a carte blanche approval from God to do whatever they want to and eliminate whomever they desire. They're not evil in the sense of being murderers and that kind of thing. They do not. Murder. They believe they're serving God, and they are right in doing what they're doing. And it's tough, a tough order to deal with people like that. You see it going in this country every day. We have special interest groups that believe that they are right. They're on the dark side of morality. And the dark side of morality is what has led us to our present moment. We have handicapped our country to such a degree we're incapable of dealing with this in the fashion it should be dealt with. We should have dealt with this 10 to 15 years ago, and we did not, because there were so many people on the dark side of morality, and there are many still out there who say we cannot lift a hand in vengeance against our perpetrators. It's not vengeance. It's a reckoning. These people must be dealt with in the harshest of terms and taught a lesson that you do not come into the borders of the United States of America and inflict harm and death on our people, especially our women and our children. We are on the dark side of morality if we rationalize a reason not to seek a retribution. So there are many classifications of evil. Now, Jesus Christ had to face this, and he had to do it without sin, so that when he got to the cross, he was true humanity who had experienced the challenges that all who are true humanity face. And to do so successfully and without sin, and therefore qualify to be the substitute. Now, if we are to become the recipient of divine salvation, which we are, the source of our salvation must endure suffering. And there was suffering before the suffering of the cross. There was the suffering of Jesus Christ facing untold numbers of challenges, seeking to cause sin to occur in his soul. He was criticized, chastised, pursued, sought after, tricked. Every trick in the book was used against him in an effort to get him to violate the Mosaic law. And he never did it. Now, he did violate a number of the standards that had developed from the oral law. There were a few lectures about that. You have ignored the mandates of God in order to subscribe to the traditions of men. That's what religion's about. You invent your own rules, your own concepts of what's right and wrong, ignoring the mandates of God. Because we've done that as a nation for so long, we're now paying for it. The wall of fire was lifted. It was penetrated. It was allowed to. Jesus Christ controls history. You cannot get past that principle. And when these kinds of things happen to a client nation, there is a reason for it. Jesus Christ is giving us a gut check. What are you going to do about it? Will you stop this slide into the dark side of morality? And you're becoming a religious nation. And I'm not putting up with it. You're going to look to me for your guidance. You're going to look to me for your protection. You're going to look to me for hope. You're going to look to me, or you're going to look somewhere else, but you're not going to do it without me alerting you to the fact that you're wrong as a nation. And you don't find things like this going on in client nations that have their ducks in a row, their doctrinal thinking in order, and therefore reflected within the commonwealth. It doesn't happen. It happens. It has happened before and under the very same circumstances. We have a notion in this country that once someone declares that a war is over, then we demobilize. This is the devil's world. There are evil people out there and they think they're right. And we demobilize, we destroy our armed forces, we put women into combat training, demoralizing those who serve and endangering all who might be deployed, including them. This is stupid. No righteous nation would send women into combat. It is evil to do that to the women. What kind of men live here that would allow women to fight their battles for them? Evil men, stupid men, cowardly men. We're a nation of cowards. Now, if we're to be brought to glory, which we will be, then Jesus and his true humanity must demonstrate that the prototype spiritual life has the capacity to maintain his impeccability, and it did. And you have the same system. We face nothing that tops what he faced. He did it without sin. 19. Jesus Christ was perfect in his human personality from the moment of the virgin birth. Perfection is a qualification for Messiah. However, Messiah is also classified as the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. 20. We are related to the first Adam through physical birth. We are related to the last Adam through spiritual birth. First Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, but also in Christ all shall be made alive. 21. We have learned that through suffering the Lord became qualified to be our substitute on the cross. And two verses make this clear. First of all, our passage, Hebrews 2:9. But having been made inferior to angels for a brief period, that's the incarnation, and the reason for that brief period was for the purpose of suffering spiritual death in our place, we keep on seeing something of value. Jesus, and only Jesus, having been crowned with glory and honor, that's at his session, in order that by means of grace from the source of God, he should taste spiritual death as a substitute for every person. Now, he was able to taste spiritual death, which meant that it lasted 3 hours. He got a taste of what we are born with. And he endured it successfully for 3 hours. And then said, Tetelestai, he was our substitute and he was successful at it. Now, if the prototype spiritual life has the capacity to maintain Jesus' impeccability, then the operational spiritual life which we enjoy in the church age has the capacity to lead the believer to glory. You can move to a position of escrow blessings in eternity, but you must rivet your attention on the Word of God in time, grow in grace, and advance in the plan. You cannot be distracted by prosperity or adversity. Prosperity is a great distraction, as we've seen in this country over the last 40 years. Big distraction. Now we have a distraction called adversity. Neither can cause the Christian to deviate left or right. Our focus must be on Jesus Christ and serving Him, and that can only be done efficiently as we learn the Word of God and make application in our daily lives under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian way of life. That is the spiritual life of this dispensation, and anything else is a deviation. Now, our Lord we've learned at least, that through suffering, the Lord became qualified to be our substitute. The second verse that documents this, point 22, we've noted from another verse in Hebrews that the rules of engagement, that's for the appeal trial, required our Lord to face the same temptations encountered by every member of the human race. That is Hebrews 4:15. It's in the close context here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. 23. This concept is further elaborated upon in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Although being a son, he learned obedience to authority from the things which he suffered. Please note that when Jesus Christ entered human history in his true humanity, he was lower than the angels. And as true humanity, he was subservient to God the Father. That's where you get the concept of Jesus Christ being a son. The Son is not inferior to the Father as far as his undiminished deity is concerned. But during the incarnation, he took on the form of a man. He became lower than the angels. And as true humanity, he must submit to the Father's plan in order to fulfill his mission. And therefore, he had to learn obedience to authority. And his parents is the place that started, the home. And if you don't learn obedience to authority in the home, you will not have consistent obedience to authority when you become an adult. And we're going to note that the first commandment with promise is the fifth commandment, honor your parents, honor your father and your mother. And the word honor is very closely associated with the word glory, as we will learn. Those who have the glory get the honor. Parents have glory. Children recognize that by honoring them. That honor must come from the soul. You must respect your parents because of who and what they are. They are those with delegated authority over you. You must learn how to be obedient to authority. Children must learn this. If they don't, when they become adults, they will submit to no system of authority. And when that individual meets Jesus Christ in an objective hearing of the gospel, they're going to have to submit to the fact that He is necessary for their eternal future. They have to believe that He is superior to them and that they therefore must submit to His plan for their salvation. Do you believe that He was your substitute because you couldn't solve the problem on your own? Do you understand that and do you believe it? And then once having believed, if you get that far, then you move into the requirements of the Christian walk. You must get into a local church. You must learn what the Word of God says and what God requires of you. There are imperative moods throughout the Scriptures. An imperative mood tells you to do something or not to do something. They become the rules of engagement for the invisible war as far as you're concerned as a good soldier for Christ. Therefore, they become field orders. These are the ways you're to conduct yourself in society and to fight the invisible war on behalf of Christ. You have to take orders from superior ranking authority, and Christ is your superior ranking officer. Now, will you submit to these mandates? That's the question. Well, if you can't, and if you haven't learned to orient to authority, you will not do it. You will submit to the authority of your first husband, the old sin nature, and you'll do what you want to do. And we all are that way. I don't mean berate. We have a certain number here who never have faced that. All of us are low lives to the very core of our souls. The only way anyone is elevated to any measure of respectability is inculcation of the divine thought of God Almighty. The only way we get that is by studying the Word of God. Although being a son, that's emphasis on his true humanity, he learned obedience to authority from the things he suffered. He was put under pressure and he used the doctrine that he knew under the enabling power of the Spirit to withstand those temptations and to maintain impeccability. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He paid that price. He submitted to the authority of the Word of God. He upheld the Mosaic law in his dispensation. He never deviated from it, although he bucked the system in place that day, which had to do with the oral law, promoted by the Pharisees and Sadducees who fancied themselves as the brilliant theologians of the day. And he told them right to their face, you are holding on. You are ignoring the mandates of God, and you therefore are holding on to the traditions of men. Oral law is for men, the rabbis. 24. The verb in Hebrews 5:9, having been made perfect, is the aorist passive participle of telaio. T-E-L-E-I-O-O, telaio. And this same verb is found next in our passage, Hebrews 2, verse 10. 25. Here the verb is used as an aorist active infinitive and is translated to make perfect. This is a bad translation. We get help on better definition and translation from Arnton Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, 2nd edition, page 809, under the entry telaio. Here's the definition. To complete something. To bring to an end. To finish. To accomplish. To bring to its goal or to accomplishment in the sense of the overcoming or the supplanting of an imperfect state of things by one that is free from objection. Now, Jesus Christ, because of impeccability, was free from objection. And what was his duty? To overcome human sin. How did he overcome human sin? He has to overcome something that's in an imperfect state. He entered the devil's world, which is imperfect. He had to maintain impeccability and resolve these issues with his own free will and under the power of the Holy Spirit. And he had to continue to do that until he accomplished the objective. And then it goes on to read in Hebrews 2:10, this is usually understood to mean the completion and perfection of Jesus by the overcoming of earthly limitations. Also note Hebrews 5:9, which we just did. So in our passage, it means the completion and the perfection of Jesus by the overcoming of earthly limitations. Those earthly limitations began at the virgin birth, where he took on the form of humanity, lower than the angels. He had the filling of the Spirit from the moment of the virgin birth, but he knew nothing. He had to learn the Word of God, and he had achieved spiritual maturity by age 12. That's pretty staggering. But he debated the rabbis in the temple and talked circles around them. He knew his doctrine. And therefore, when he achieved adulthood, there was no way when he got to be 30 years of age that people could box him into a rhetorical corner. There was no way they could box him into a behavioral corner. He knew the law so well, he knew precisely what he could do and what he should not do. And he never violated the principle. But he had to be tested. And that brought him to the cross in a status quo of perfection. Now, do you understand what's being said here? His mission is to get to the cross impeccable, but in order to be a qualified substitute, as far as his true humanity is concerned, he had to face the same temptations and testings that we do and do so without sin. And that completed his impeccability in a sense. You're born impeccable. Now the mystery is, can you remain impeccable through all of the temptations and get to the cross impeccable? And so the idea is for him to be made perfect. The idea here is for him to complete the process, to be brought to a point of completion. And that's when he was nailed to the cross, and that's when he was judged, and he completed it with the word tetelestai. 26. It was God's purpose to accomplish an objective by means of the sufferings of Christ. And that objective is the victory of Messiah over Lucifer in the appeal trial. And that was the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. When he said the word tetelestai, it was over. 27. That victory was accomplished strategically on the cross, but will be accomplished militarily on the battlefield at the second advent. And this is known as Operation Footstool. One passage that points that out is Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a psalm of David. And David writes, "The Lord," that's God the Father, "says to my Lord," that's Messiah, his very own son, by the way, "sit at my right hand," that's session of Christ, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that will occur at the second advent. Now, a little explanation, point 28. Literally, a footstool was a step or footrest placed before the throne of a sovereign for him to rest his foot. Figuratively, it is a symbol of subjection to Messiah the King over all the earth. I don't know if you've ever seen movies on TV where guys go to Africa and hunt the big five. They take these great big old guns out there, and they're crazy enough to go challenge elephant and cape buffalo and rhinoceros and all these big boys. And if you get all five of them, you kill the big five. And oftentimes you'll see, let's say we have an elephant. He's been downed. And they'll walk up and they'll put their foot up on the elephant's head, and they'll put their gun across their knee and have their picture taken. Well, what are they saying? I've made this elephant a footstool for my feet. That's Operation Footstool when hunting the big five. You get five pictures at the end if you're successful and don't die. Now that becomes, therefore, a metaphor for victory over your enemies. Now 29. The verb telaoo tells us God's purpose was to bring Messiah to this objective, victory over his enemies. And to get there, he had to complete a process. He had to get to the cross impeccable, but in order to do that, he had to go through a number of temptations and testings that he was able to efficiently deal with the spiritual life that we enjoy. He executed the prototype spiritual life in the incarnation. He proved it would work in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and then he gave it to us. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have a system by which the Holy Spirit will teach us Bible doctrine. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all of these things that I've said to you. It is a guarantee that if you make your soul available to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, He will lead you in all things. He will bring you to the point to where you can understand divine thought, not human viewpoint. You can be a genius up in the 170s. I don't care how smart you are. The smartest person on earth, interestingly, cannot understand the Word of God or its implications unless they're a believer in Jesus Christ. And the Scripture is very clear about that. One little boy one time trying to quote the Bible says, many are cold, but few are frozen. Many are called, but few are chosen, is what he was trying to say. The call is the communication of the gospel at gospel hearing, and people who respond to that become the elect, people who do not remain in their eternal condemnation. And so there are a few who come around, and some are geniuses. I think there may be some in this church. I don't know. I don't want to give them the big head because they go into reversionism thinking they can outthink God. That's the way the unbeliever genius is. He thinks he's already outthought God. And we're finding out today in this nation full of geniuses, we outthought nobody. In fact, we let ragamuffins from half a world away that really have no home outfox us. Well, I divert again. I need to preach to myself, I guess. But the idea here is we have telaoo, which tells us that God's purpose was to bring Messiah to this objective, Operation Footstool. And the aorist tense is culminative. And I guess you don't want to know about the aorist tense right now. You got your eyes cut toward the T. So what we'll do is we'll stop at telaoo and come back and tell you about its parsing. And we'll do that at a quarter till the hour.